We are turning once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and the first chapter. And we're going to be looking at this chapter this morning and again this evening. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses where we have this lengthy genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to make some comments about this rather intimidating passage of Scripture. And then, God willing, this evening we shall come back to Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18 and look more closely at the actual account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 17 verses, of course, we have a very big picture presented with many generations and many names. And from verse 18, we have a much, much more homely, localized account with only three main characters mentioned: Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And an intensely human and personal series of events taking place surrounding the coming of the Lord. And we'll look at that, God willing, this evening. But the reason that we come to this chapter and other passages in Scripture that have a bearing on the advent of Christ, the incarnation, as we call it, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, is at this time of the year, people, generally speaking, are thinking, whatever they may think about Christmas, they are thinking along the lines that it seems to have something to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may well be that there is a tremendous emphasis upon the babe in the manger in Bethlehem, and that may be the full extent of the interest that many people have in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. The baby who down through the centuries never grows up, as it were, into a man and never does the things that are recorded in the gospel. And people have a natural empathy and a sympathy and a feeling for the narrative of the birth of Christ. There's no room for them in the inn, the poverty-stricken family, it seems, into which Jesus was born, and the mother just about to give birth, and surely you would find a decent place for her to bring forth her firstborn son, but for them there's no room in the inn. And it is full of human sentiment and human interest. It's something that cannot but touch the heartstrings of any thinking and feeling individual. And indeed, even some of the worldly poets and novelists and filmmakers have concentrated on this narrative, and they have described it as the greatest story that was ever told. And indeed, it is the greatest story that has ever been told. There's nothing like it in the whole of the history of God's universe. Nothing has ever happened before or since that is quite, as it were, in any way similar to the events that we're reading about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and in Luke's Gospel, of course, chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, particularly in the opening 21 verses, where we have a detailed account, Luke's account, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequences of his coming. So we're not coming here this morning to visit this theme once again in order to celebrate the birthday of Jesus. We're not doing that in the slightest. Although there are good arguments, actually, for the case that he may well have been born at the time that we call December. It wouldn't, of course, be December in those days in that place, but that time of the year, it seems to be a good candidate, but we can't be sure about that. And just as we cannot be sure that he was born on the 25th of December, neither can we be sure that he was not born on the 25th of December. We make no claims either one way or the other, because it is not his birthday that we are remembering. It is his coming into the world, and it is coming into the world in order to do something. and his coming was well, as it were, well prepared and well prophesied, as indeed Matthew in particular in his account it makes perfectly plain. So we're going to be looking this morning at these opening 17 verses. And with the caption or the theme of these verses is summarized in verse number 1. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have the list of 42 generations and the summary of all of this generational genealogy is in verse 17, the explanation, the summary is, so all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations, and from David until the coming or the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations. So in these 17 verses we have the general background to the event, and the event itself is recorded in some detail from verse number 18. So as we begin to look at these 17 verses, we have to begin with a question. And the question is, why is it that Matthew begins his gospel with this long genealogy of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We do not believe that Matthew's gospel is the first gospel to be written, although there are good arguments that men put forward who hold that view. We have reason to believe that Mark's gospel is in fact the first of the gospels. But Mark doesn't take us back to the beginning in the way that Matthew does. Mark begins his gospel, interestingly, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, according to the prophets, the voice crying in the wilderness. So Mark begins his gospel with the actual preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew begins by going right back into history, and the reason is that Matthew is writing for Jews. And what may seem strange to us as we begin to read this gospel, this long genealogy may be rather a mystery to us, but to the first readers of this gospel, there would be no mystery whatsoever as to the content and as to the purpose of Matthew writing his gospel with this great genealogy right at the very forefront. Because the Jews were used to genealogies in a way that you and I are not. The Jews were very conscious that their scriptures, their own scriptures, their own Old Testament, was very careful to record generation by generation by generation. And indeed, we have this right at the very beginning. This is the way that God records things for our memory and for our edification. Away back in Genesis, you may remember in chapter 2, after the beginning of the creation in chapter 1 and into the opening verses of chapter 2 in Genesis, we then find in Genesis chapter 2, now these are the generations of the creation. And then the book of Genesis tells us again in a more detailed manner how it was that God planted the Garden of Eden and made man from the dust of the ground. There are 11 sections in the book of Genesis. And each of these sections, each new section in the book of Genesis begins, this is the generation of. This is the generation of the heavens and the earth in the day that God made the heavens and the earth. In chapter 5 in the book of Genesis, we find these are the generations of Adam in the day that God made Adam. We have, this is the book of the generation of Noah. And right down through the book of Genesis, there is this new beginning. The writer is now going to tell us of some new and interesting event that God is going to unfold and reveal for us. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find that there are these genealogies. In order to be a priest, you had to be able to trace your ancestry back to the tribe of Levi and so on. In order to be a king in Judah, you had to be able to trace your ancestry back to David, as we're going to see, to whom a promise was given. And so there is nothing unusual in a man who is writing a book, especially for Jews, to begin his book by reminding them of the antecedents of Jesus Christ, whom he is going to present to the Jews. And he is writing about Jesus in this way in order to encourage the Jews to believe that Jesus Christ is not some outsider who has come in, as it were, unexpected. Sometimes, as more than one commentator has pointed out, sometimes you find that in a nation or in a family, some genius might arrive and do something wonderful which is totally unexpected. And there's no precedent. The father or the grandfather or the family have no such musical genius that we can speak about, or some scientific genius. For example, Albert Einstein, when he was a child, there was no indication that he was, as it were, going to be perhaps one of the greatest scientists that ever lived. He came almost out of the blue. There was no expectation that this man would be such a man. And we find this from time to time in history. A sudden individual of a special ability and able to be a genius in what he is doing. He just comes out. And he is, as it were, a phenomenon which lasts for a time. And then his genius dies with him, and it is all simply a matter of history. And so what Matthew is doing in writing this genealogy is to remind the Jews, who were very skeptical concerning this new Christian gospel, and he is seeking to remind them that Jesus Christ didn't come, as it were, out of the blue. He came out of the loins of Abraham, and he came out of the loins of David. And there's a whole family genealogy that you can trace right back to these great originators of the Jewish nation, and indeed of the kingdom of David, and so on. So this is what Matthew is doing as he writes in this particular way. And also, there is no question, just as he is writing for the Jews in order to bring them into the faith, so he is writing for Christian Jews who need to be encouraged. Because one of the things that we find in the Bible over and over again is the way that God continually reminds his people of who they are, what they are, and what they are to him, and what he has done for them. This is one of the ways in which we are brought to faith, and this is one of the ways in which we are built up in the faith. God never tires of telling his people that he has done great things for us. And furthermore, the things that he has done for us, they don't come, as it were, unexpectedly. There is nothing, there is no great event that I can think about in the whole record of the scripture where God does something of tremendous and momentous significance without first telling the people that he's going to do it. He told them that there was going to be an exodus. He told them there was going to be a flood. He told them there was going to be an exile. He told them there was going to be a return back to Jerusalem after the 70 years of exile. When God does things, he doesn't do it unexpectedly in that sense. He always prepares us by telling us that in the fullness of the time, he is going to bring it to pass. And all of this lies behind this narrative of this genealogy. And so Matthew here is spelling out to us the background to the coming at long last of the promised Messiah. But it does raise an issue for us, just as it would do for those early Christians and those Jews who were confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which seemed to be so, so different to the religion that they had become accustomed to. This message of Jesus was something for which they were unprepared. And when he finally came into the world, he was not recognized because they did not recognize him as the Messiah. But the point that Matthew is making is they ought to have recognized him as the Messiah because he didn't do or say anything other than what the scriptures said the Messiah was going to do or to say. And so Matthew here is, as it were, laying out, it was all there for you to see if only you had eyes to see it. And this raises the question for our generation. And the question is this: how old do you think Christianity is? Now, let's ask that question not in order to be smart or clever or to be controversial, but simply to be biblical. How old is Christianity? When we think of what we think of as Christianity, we tend to think of the coming of Christ. But Christianity does not begin with the coming of Christ. Christianity, in the truest sense, goes right back to the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 in the book of Genesis at verse 15, where God gave a promise concerning one who was going to come, who was going to be born of a woman, of the seed of a woman. Right when man sinned from the very beginning of human history, God gives a word of promise. And the rest of the Bible is simply the outworking, the ever-increasing clarity and frequency of who this seed of the woman is going to be. And you and I in our New Testament, we have it all recorded, and we can look back. We know who the seed of the woman turned out to be. We know what he did to overturn the work of the evil one. And so when we think of Christianity, we mustn't think of it as being some fairly recent religion on the scene. Now, undoubtedly, that's what the Jews would be thinking. This New Testament, this message of Jesus Christ, this is a new doctrine. And as we read through the Gospels, we find a number of places where his hearers, Jesus' hearers, they were saying, "What new teaching is this?" Well, it wasn't new teaching. Jesus never said anything that was new that hadn't been said before in the prophets. He didn't come to change the message. He came to fulfill the message, but not to alter the religion of the ancient people of God that we find recorded in the Old Testament times. And so Matthew here is reminding us, as he was reminding the first readers of his gospel, that the religion of Jesus Christ is not a novelty. It's not a new thing. This is, in fact, what the prophets had been speaking about. And so when you and I think of Christianity, let us not think of it simply as beginning with Jesus. It did not begin with Jesus. The religion that you and I have as Christian believers is essentially exactly the same religion that was in the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the godly that we find recorded in the scriptures. We share their religion. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 and 5 can bring up Abraham and say, well, essentially, our faith is just the same faith that Abraham had. He simply believed what God said. That's all our Christian faith is. When you become a believer, what are you doing? You're simply believing what God says about his son, Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ evidently understood Abraham to understand something of the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he rejoiced and was glad. So we have fallen into a way of thinking that was very similar to the way that the Jews had fallen into, a wrong understanding of the way that God works in history. And so this great gospel of Matthew, written especially for the Jews, begins with a genealogy. And we know that this gospel was written for the Jews. You might say, well, how can you be so bold as to stand up there and say this is a gospel for the Jews? We can tell that very easily, because over and over again in Matthew's gospel, in a way that we don't find in any of the other gospels, we find that Matthew periodically says this was in order to fulfill the scriptures. Now, the other gospels do make reference to that, John's gospel, but Matthew insists upon it. And if you go into chapter 2 in Matthew's gospel, you find that there are at least 4 prophecies that have been fulfilled. This was to fulfill the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." This was to fulfill the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene," and so on and so on. Matthew is continually reminding his readers that what Jesus was doing and saying was simply what the scriptures had said concerning what the Messiah would say and do. And that's what this genealogy is all about. So that's the big picture that lies behind the genealogy. But the genealogy is very specific. And it's not simply a big picture in generalized terms that we have. Matthew is going into specific details. And the specific details that Matthew is going into in these opening 17 verses is indeed introduced to us in verse number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, who is this Jesus Christ whom Matthew is writing about? Well, this Jesus Christ is, first of all, he says, the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. Now, why does Matthew refer especially to David and to Abraham? He doesn't take them in the chronological order, but he is, as it were, almost working backwards. Well, the first thing that we can emphasize is that to David and to Abraham, we find the two occasions, and only two occasions in the whole of the Old Testament, only two occasions when God gave specific messianic promises to an individual that was going to have worldwide consequences and repercussions. It was to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in Genesis chapter 15, repeated in Genesis chapter 17, repeated again in Genesis chapter 22 at verse 18, where God said to Abraham specifically, your seed will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In Isaac shall your seed be called. I will make your descendants, God said to Abraham in chapter 15, as many as the stars in heaven. And Abraham believed God. And Abraham understood that what God was saying to him was not simply out of his own loins, physically and in a bloodline, but in a wider way that Abraham could never understand. God was going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the promises of that blessing for the whole world were going to be through Isaac, his son. And so over and over again, God gave a promise to Abraham. And we find this referred to in the prophets. No prophet was ever given that kind of promise that God gave to Abraham. And here Matthew is saying Jesus has come as a result of a promise given to Abraham. And then also to David, God gave the promise. If you read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, from about verse 11 right through, you remember on that occasion, David had been the great conqueror king. He had won his battles. The kingdom was secured in a way that it had never been secured before David, the mighty king, sat on the throne. And David had built himself a house. David was planning to build a house for God. And you remember how Nathan the prophet came to David and spoke to him. And he reminds David that it was a good thing that it was in David's heart to build a house for the Lord. But that was not to be. David was a man of blood. David was a warrior. And David was not going to build God's house of peace. It was going to be Solomon, whose very name, as we all know in the Hebrew, Shalom, he is the great king of a peaceful kingdom. His name means peace. And God was going to give to David a son, and he would build the house of the Lord. But what Nathan the prophet said to David on that occasion was not simply that David was not to build a house for God, but God was going to build a house for David. And out of David's loins there was going to come not just sons and daughters in the natural course of life, but there was going to come one who would represent a kingdom. And the kingdom of David was going to be a kingdom that would have no end. It was going to be an everlasting kingdom. Somewhere down the line of promise, there was going to come a king and a kingdom which was different to every other kingdom that this world had ever known. And it's against the background of these two promises, the promise to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the world, and to David that his kingdom would endure forever. It's against that background that Matthew here gives this great genealogy, because this genealogy is nothing more than the working out of those promises that God had given to Abraham and to David. And so that is the explanation as the Jews would normally understand it. Now, when we look at these genealogies, we find that they're very strange. There's something very strange and obvious about these genealogies. It is divided up into three sections. We have verses 1 to 6, where we have the record of the genealogies from Abraham to David. And then from 7 to 11, verses 7 to 11, we have a record of certain names which are from David to the time of the Babylonian exile. And then from verse number 12 through to 17, we have the record of certain names which occur after the Babylonian exile until the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that you will know a simple comparison with some of the genealogies in the Old Testament and with the genealogy that we find in the Gospel of Luke's account in chapter 3 in Luke's Gospel. The two genealogies are different. There is nowhere that the genealogy as given in Matthew's account matches up perfectly with any other genealogy that we find in the whole of the Scripture. And so it is obvious that Matthew doesn't intend us to understand that this is a complete list of every single individual, from Abram to David, David to the exile, and so on and so on. Matthew is selective. Indeed, in the second section, the section of the kings, from David to Babylon, there are three quite prominent kings who are not even mentioned. And when you look at other records that you find in the Chronicles, for example, you find that there are names that are missing. Matthew is not pretending to say literally that there are 14 generations in total from the promise given to Abraham and to Christ. He is using a schematic scheme of history. He's giving to us something that is representative. And even in Luke's account, where we have the genealogy of Jesus, which is much larger in a sense, it goes right back to Adam, the Son of God. But you find even then that there are names that are missed out. And there is one name that is brought in, Canaan. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament among the genealogies. So these genealogies are not meant to be literally the accurate, literal, only truth concerning the descendants of Abraham and David and so on. But they are representative. And when we come to these verses, Abraham begot Isaac and so on, to King David, we find the beginning of God's dealing with his people until the coming of King David. And so everything seems to be blossoming in a sense. The people of God have multiplied in Egypt. They have been led out of the bondage of Egypt at the great time of the Exodus. They have conquered the land. God's promises have all been fulfilled thus far. Everything seems to be working out and expansive. God's purposes of grace and the kingdom of David is the high point. And when David becomes king, the borders of Israel were wider and more extensive than they had ever been before. And even to this day, and never since the time of David the king, has the borders of Israel ever been so large. Even today, with command of the Golan Heights and other parts in the Six-Day Wars, even today, the nation of Israel is much, much smaller in geographical footprint than indeed was the kingdom of David. Never was the kingdom to be so expansive. And everything seemed to be just exactly as one could wish. God's purposes were flowing on. Yes, there were sins. We read about it in the book of the Judges. And there were those times of declension. But by and large, there was an expansiveness. The kingdom of God seemed to be reaching an apex point. And then from King David, we have the middle section, verses 7 to 11. And from the kingdom of David until the carrying away of the exiles into Babylon, it's more or less a story of sad decline and declension. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, the greatest fool perhaps that's ever lived. And he split the kingdom that David had combined and brought together, and in so large a measure built up, the people of God were never so secure again, and Solomon squandered it all on his own self-aggrandizement and self-indulgence. And you've only to read the book of Ecclesiastes to see that here is a wise man, and he says, I spared myself nothing. I indulged myself in every kind of pleasure and prosperity. Nobody was ever a king like me ever before, and never again is a king going to be like Solomon. And he says, at the end of the day, I found it all to be vanity and just the breathing of the wind. But he was a man who indulged himself and squandered, and through his cruelty and through his foolishness, his son after him, Rehoboam, and he split the kingdom. And just as Solomon had enslaved the nation and brought them into his own personal service for his own aggrandizement, so his son Rehoboam says, my little finger will be stronger than my father's ever was. What my father was, cruel enough as he was, I will be to you, I will oppress you even more. And 10 of the tribes went north under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the kingdom was split. 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, 10 tribes to the north, based upon Samaria, and they became idolatrous. And for 400 years only, the monarchy of David existed in the Old Testament. Those who are great approvers of monarchs, by the way, and royalty, we must be very careful. And I've heard it said, in fact, I've heard a preacher preach a sermon on the need to support royalty. Well, the Bible doesn't support royalty. It doesn't support any particular kind of government. Royalty was an experiment in Israel that failed. And for 400 years, there were 20 kings sat on David's throne. And with the exception of maybe 4 or 5 or 6 at the most, they were all what we would call bad kings. There was one queen, a usurper, Athaliah, and she sat on David's throne, and she didn't last long. But the sad history of David's throne is not one of greatness. It is one of a slow, steady decline until the last 4 kings that we read about in short summary statements in the end of 2nd book of Chronicles. One after the other, they all fell until the last one, Zedekiah, was carried away into Babylon. And that was the end of David's earthly kingdom. And all that's being recorded here. From David until the carrying away of Babylon, there are 3 main kings here not even mentioned. And it seemed when the carrying away of Babylon came, it seemed that all the promises of God were now impossible of fulfillment. How possibly can those great promises that God had given to his people a way back, how could they be fulfilled? The kingdom is destroyed. And those exiles who returned from the Babylonian captivity, a total of about 48,000, including slaves, they were nothing in comparison to what had been in the great days of David. And so the third section begins. After the carrying away of Babylon, there was the natural procreation of order that began. And it wasn't a kingdom, and it wasn't great. It was small. It was dependent, first of all, upon the Babylonian Empire, then the Persians, then the Macedonian Empire, and then, in the days of Christ, dependent upon the Roman Empire. later on in history depended upon the Turkish Empire. And it wasn't until 1948 that Israel became an independent nation once again. It's a sad, sad story of decline, disobedience, and almost on the verge of extinction. But it was never extinct. And running through these great times in Israel's history, and running through those declining times in Israel's history, the promise of God runs like a golden thread. There was one time when the promise of God's kingdom depended upon the continued life of a 7-year-old boy. And yet the line continued, and the Messiah was going to come, because God had promised so to David and so to Abraham. And that is the explanation of this list. It's not intended to be a full list. It's a representative list. These people are fairly representative. Now the question arises, why is it put in such an almost chaotic manner as we have it? 14 generations. There was not literally 14 generations from Abraham to David. There was more than 14. There was not simply 14 generations from David until the Babylonian exile. There were more than 14. And according to Luke's account, there was more than 14 generations from the time of the exile until the coming of Christ. It is a contrived structure. It's a schema that Matthew is presenting to us. And the scholars have scratched their heads and written their books as to the full significance of this 3 times 14. There are those who say, well, 7 is the number of perfection. 6 is the earth number. It is the number of imperfection. 7 times 6 is 42. There are those who take that line. There are those who say, well, 14 is 2 times 7, twice the perfect number. You double it, you've got the perfect number. Then you've got 3, the Trinitarian number. You triple it and you've got 42. There are all kinds of permutations. There are those who take the view that the Hebrew characters, each with a number attached to it, and when you add up these numbers in the Hebrew word for David, you come to 14. So you multiply it by 3. There are all kinds of explanations. Now, I am not in a position, and I've never read a commentary which is in a position, to say exactly why Matthew records it this way. But he records it in this way, and those early Jews, they would understand that Matthew here is giving a schema of God's promises and the fulfillments of God's promises. And that is the great theme that we must grasp hold of as we read the scripture from right back from Genesis 3:15, right through to Revelation chapter 22. I will come. I will come shortly. I will come. Always in the scripture there is a promise of his coming. And you and I as Christians, 2,000 years later on, after the event of his birth, we are still in the position of the Old Testament saints. They too waited and waited generation after generation, 42 generations. And then at long last came the Messiah. The promises of God are sure. But there's another point I want to make. Not simply why Matthew wrote the genealogy, and it is in order to demonstrate in history the outworking of God's purposes and his promises, but also surely we have here the patience and the long suffering and the kindness and the sheer grace of God recorded for us in this genealogy. Think of Abraham. Think of how God had given promises to Abraham. And then think of how Abraham and Sarah did almost everything in their ability to upset the promises of God. They were waiting for a son. They were getting on in years. And so Sarah urged Abraham, her husband, to take another wife, a secondary wife, and have a child through the secondary wife. And of course, we know that he did take a second wife. And another child was born, Ishmael. But it wasn't through that son, it was through Isaac, the child of promise. Ishmael was never the child of promise. And so Abraham and Sarah, they thought that in their way they would bring God's purposes to pass. And God patiently put up with them. And think of David. And think of the line that is mentioned here from David. It wasn't through one of David's other seven wives of whom we know. It was through Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah, we're told. David begot the king. He begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. He had murdered her husband, Uriah. He had committed adultery with her, and she had connived. She had been more than willing. He sent for her, and she came. What was she doing bathing naked on the rooftop when the kings should be out at war? What was she thinking about? Gives us a kind of idea into the kind of lady that she would be. But she is mentioned here. She is the one through whom the line of promise. Solomon was the son of Bathsheba, of all things. Tamar is mentioned here. You remember way back in Genesis, she played the harlot. And Rahab is mentioned here. And she was the innkeeper in Jericho. Rahab the harlot, as she has come down to us. Ruth the Moabitess, she didn't even belong to the line of Abraham. She was of a Gentile, of which it was written that no Moabite would enter into the court of the Lord's house. And yet we find that woman brought in. Indeed, if we want to be over Jewish about things, Abraham himself was not even a Jew. He belonged to Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham had never heard of being a Jew. He was a Gentile, Abram. And so what we have here is God putting up. He was putting up with David. David deserved to die. Uriah the Hittite had been his victim. Nathan the prophet had come to David and he had told David, "You will not die." You remember the little parable that Nathan told to David, came to see David over this issue with the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. And he told him the parable of a man who had plenty of goods. And a visitor came, and there was one poor man, and all he had was a little pet lamb, a ewe lamb for the children to play with. And rather than give one of the flock of his plentiful flocks, the rich man took the poor man's one little lamb and sacrificed it for his guest. And David was incensed with his righteous indignation. Whoever does this deserves to die. Quite right, too. And Nathan's terrible words, "David, you're the man. But you're not going to die." You see, David, according to the law of Moses, should have died. He should have been stoned to death. But he didn't die. And Bathsheba didn't die. They weren't put to death. Because God had a greater purpose than death. He had a purpose of life. And we could multiply. Manasseh is mentioned here. Some of these terrible bad kings, they're mentioned here. Because God is patient. And God puts up with us. And he puts up with me. And he puts up with you. And he puts up with your family. And he puts up with our churches. Because God is long-suffering and slow to wrath. And he has a purpose that is not, as it were, delighting in the death of any man. God has no delight in the death even of such a creature as David and Manasseh and other of the wicked, idolatrous kings who are mentioned here. He rather delights in mercy. And the coming of Christ is the greatest demonstration that God so loved the world. And he desires to save a lost world. And he's going to do whatever it takes. And it will take as long as it takes. He will do it. The Romans, you know, the Romans, those hard, heathen-headed Romans, from whom we learn such a lot, they had certain clear ideas on some issues. And one of the clearest ideas that they had was in this exercise of justice, law. How long does it take to settle a case? And the Romans would answer in a way that our courts don't answer and church courts don't answer it. The Romans would say it takes as long as it takes. It takes as long as it takes. There are cases that are never closed. And so this narrative is a narrative of centuries. And each one is almost as bad as the one before. It's a disgraceful history in many ways. And were it not but for that promise of golden truth that runs through every generation mentioned here, the human race would be, as it were, written off, but God doesn't write it off, and he puts up with it. Just as he's put up with me, he'll put up with my children and their children and their children, because he is long-suffering, slow to wrath, full of mercy and full of grace. That's the significance of this long, sad history recorded in these genealogies. But there's a final point that I want to make before we close this morning. And it is this. Here we have, in a real sense, the actual bloodline of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are his ancestors. These are the ones in whose blood, in whose veins, the blood of Christ is running. The blood of these individuals. He has the blood of David mingled. There are Gentiles here. There are great saints here. There are great sinners mentioned here. Jesus himself is a Jew, but he's not a pure-blooded Jew. He comes from Rahab and Ruth, and he comes from all the other Gentiles. He comes from a whole catalogue of skeletons in the cupboard, we might say. Those of us, my sister has been doing some family genealogies, and she's come across some interesting characters. And I've learned a great deal about my antecedents. And we all have skeletons rattling in the cupboard. And there are things about our forebears that we wish we didn't know, but that's reality. We're all mongrels, you see. And there's none of us clean. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he is linked to a humanity that is unclean. And yet he is clean, as we're going to see this evening, God willing. But when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we mustn't think of his humanity as any other than the way the scripture presents it. Our Lord's humanity does not come down from heaven. It comes from the womb of the Virgin. And just as in the beginning God made a man from the dust of the ground, and that man became a new man, so our Lord Jesus Christ begins a new man in the coming of Jesus Christ. And he too is made from the dust of the ground. And he shares in our flesh. He's made of bones and blood and gristle and all the bits and pieces that make up our human physical, organized frame. He is the same. You cut him open and he bleeds as well. And he knew what it is to experience the sufferings of this present time. Because he comes from heaven, as to his personality, he is a divine person. And he takes upon him a human nature. He became flesh. And furthermore, he not only became flesh, he became sin. He was made sin for us. So when God is sending the fulfillment of the promise, it's not just the son of Abraham who's going to come. It's not just the son of David who's going to come. It's not just going to be the son of yet another man in his time and place. It is going to be the Son of God. God is going to give his own son. But through the medium and the means of a human mother. And he becomes one of us. Notice how at verse 16 in this genealogy, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We would have expected, in the light of everything that has been said previously, and Joseph begot Jesus. But it doesn't say that. Because Joseph did not beget Jesus. Jesus is, as we're going to see this evening, is one who is born and there is no human father. There is a human antecedent, but there's no human father. He has a human mother. And so here we have the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, a long history. He doesn't come out of the blue. God doesn't do things unexpectedly. He tells us what he's going to do. And then he does it. And when he does it very often in a way that seems chaotic to us, unexpected. But to him it is plain and clear, and his patience is never exhausted, and his purpose is never thwarted. And right from the beginning, away back in Genesis, he knew what he was going to do to redeem this fallen race of men, the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman was going to be damaged in a conflict. But he was going to win and destroy the serpent. That's what all this is about. Now, this is what we are remembering when we think of Christmas, when we think of the coming of Christ. And to maintain that we should not think of this, especially at such a time of this, when everybody's thinking about it practically. And whatever the world may think of Christmas with all its razzmatazz and sheer, crass, worldly commercialism, let us think of this as another golden opportunity dropped into our calendar for us by the wise men of many centuries past. And they're asking us to pause in our workaday world to take stock, to remember and to think again of the real meaning of the coming. Not the babe in the manger. The babe is simply the means. The babe becomes the man Christ Jesus, who does great things for us. But this is why Matthew was writing in these opening verses, 1 to 17. God willing, we shall look more closely this evening at the actual birth of Christ. And God willing, we shall see how human and what a human predicament is involved in the coming of Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. But we'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.